The text we consider this morning is found in Joel, the prophecy of Joel, chapter 2. Joel tucked away between Hosea and Amos, as it is supposed a contemporary of the two. Begin to read at chapter 2, verse 15 of Joel 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. There are more important things to tend to now even than marriage itself. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, that is the porch of the temple and the altar of burnt offering. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Now go back to Psalter number 379. They asked of us a song. That was mocking, of course, when they asked of them a song. Now sing some of your songs, Zion, that you're in captivity. Now where are your songs? Where is your God? Then, and now becomes our text, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil. You shall be satisfied therewith. I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen, but I will remove far off from you the northern army and will drive him into a land barren and desolate with his face toward the east sea and his hinder part towards the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great. That is, he hath done dreadful evil things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. He will do wonderful things, astonishing things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beneath her fruit beareth her fruit, and the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately. He will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, and the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmerworm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. As far as the reading of the words of the prophet, our text runs from verses 18 through 27. This morning we consider the truth of God as he is a jealous God, and the glory of his name as a jealous God. And the wonder is this, beloved, that he has determined to tie his glory and the glory of his name with the salvation of his people, a sinful people, and the keeping of his promises. As the text begins, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. That is, lift the judgment from his land and show a great mercy to his people by returning to them the inheritance as being rightfully theirs. When will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people? Well, according to the context, when there is this great day of repentance. That's the context. Go back to verse 13, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger. And then notice 14, who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind? Who knoweth? That's an interesting way of putting it, beloved. You might expect the prophet to have said, rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God in the way of repentance, and I will assure you, he will leave a blessing behind. But that's not how the Holy Spirit instructs the prophet to put it. Who knows? Why would he be instructed to put it that way? Lest the people take it for granted in the first place, as though somehow the Lord is obligated to them and to us to forgive our sins. After all, we've repented, we're sorry, he must. It's his solemn obligation, as if we have some inherent right just because we've grieved over a sin, that it should be removed. Not so. Not so. Don't take it for granted, beloved, and just assume it's our right somehow because of what we have done in the way of repentance. But on the other hand, there's also this. The prophet is, by that phrase, underscoring just how wonderful, in light of the grievousness of the sins, this God is in his forgiving mercies, going beyond even that which we might be inclined not to grant, at least not to others. Forgiving some others of sins, we would just as soon not be forgiven. Sins against ourselves, or sins against others that are so monstrous we say that surely the Lord should not simply remove the guilt and full consequences from that kind of a sin and a sinner. Have not they been the enemies of the church and so on? You think that can happen? Ever hear of a man named Jonah? Go to Nineveh. I'm not going to Nineveh. I go to Nineveh. I'll preach the word that calls their sins remembrance, and like as not, there will be a repentance, and then you know what will happen? And this is Nineveh, of course, which is the capital of Assyria, who have so afflicted the land and the Israelites. The Lord, like as not, it will forgive them and spare them. I'll go on a boat and flee from the Lord. And the Lord, of course, has to fish him out of the sea, and he sends him to Nineveh with the word anyway. 40 days, Nineveh shall be destroyed. And sure enough, they humble themselves with sackcloth and ashes, and whence you know if the Lord spares the city. And then the prodigal son, and he wastes his living, comes to his senses in the pigsty, heads back to father's home, and not only does the father forgive him and receive him, oh no, he puts a ring on his finger and restores him to the inheritance again. Can you believe it? It's not fair. No, it wasn't fair, as men judge fairness. But God be thanked, beloved, he doesn't judge justice and fairness as men judge fairness. If he did, who of us would be saved? The Lord God doesn't judge according to human fairness and standards, but he makes his judgments in mercy, and in his mercy provides the justice. That's the Lord God. It's mercy and justice, and a justice provided himself in his mercy. That's man's only hope. That's our only hope. That was Israel's only hope. And so you have a passage here that calls for this repentance, and then declaring that as this repentance expresses itself, the Lord will respond in such a way that they receive these wonderful blessings. Not simply forgiven, not simply forgiven, beloved, but the blessings restored. And that's at the heart of the text, and that's encapsulated by, summarized by that phrase, "I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten." The wonderful mercies of the Lord to sinful people who are, for all their sins, yet his own, and that he assures them he will give to them again and restore to them. With that in mind, consider this passage, "The years the locust have eaten, to be restored." When this was to be fulfilled, what was to be and is being restored, and with what blessings to be enjoyed in the end. When this was to be fulfilled, what was to be and is being restored, and what blessings to be enjoyed. The prophecy of Joel is a prophecy of judgment. First, judgment upon his own people for their sins and idolatries. That's how it begins. Word of judgment against Judah and Jerusalem for their apostasy and thinking we can worship God and we can worship our images as well. We will be inclusive as we can be instead of exclusive. I am thy God, worship me and me alone. But it ends in judgment too. But this, the judgment with which it ends, is the final judgment. And between the two judgments, you'll find a word that assures God's Israel that his judgment will also be upon their enemies, even in this life already, and a deliverance, a salvation to be enjoyed and experienced in this life. Comes to expression, you understand, as the Lord says, "I am a jealous God." The Lord will be jealous for his land and pity his people. Not a popular description of Jehovah God, of course. Today, even in much of Christendom, they don't want to speak of God as a jealous God. As soon as you speak of jealousy, they know that ties in with a wrath and one who can be offended, and then being offended by sin and transgression can respond with judgment, and they want nothing to do, of course, with such a God who is jealous for his name and his glory and his promises and so on. That's not a nice enough God. But Scripture declares he is a jealous God, as the second commandment, of course, declares that he is a God who is jealous for his worship and for his name. Understand, it's a proper designation, not this, that God is jealous of something or someone. That's envy, of course, because one does not have what someone else has, jealousy of someone or something. God has all that he needs. He's not jealous of anything or anyone. But a jealousy for, and jealousy for has to do with a zeal for something that is precious to one and one will protect and care for. The value of one's own name, to be jealous for one's own good name, that it not be ruined by this or that slander. Or a relationship. Say it's one who is engaged to a young lady and a third party tries to intrude into that relationship, and one is jealous for the relationships and seeks to, of course, remove that intruder. Jealousy for, because that relationship is precious to one and one is going to care for that relationship and protect that relationship as much as one can. So here, God speaks of his jealousy for his land and having a pity upon his people, a time coming when he will lift the hand of judgment off his inheritance, if you will, and restore his people to their inheritance, and the inheritance to them in a rightful way. And they will know this mercy of deliverance, even as their enemy is being defeated and destroyed. When, Lord, when shall this take place? And what is being referred to? Well, let's understand that this reference to this restoring of the inheritance and the mercy shown to his people and the reception of the inheritance is not referenced simply to the return from the Babylonian captivity. And neither does it have reference simply to a reception of what we call the promised land. The land of Canaan shall be rightfully theirs once again, and they will live unmolested, if you will, in that promised land along the seacoast of the Mediterranean Sea. What's interesting is that even the premillennialists, who would like to interpret this text in an earthly way, of course, and in agricultural terms, and want to make it as literal as possible, acknowledge that the fulfillment of these words could not be simply when under Zerubbabel, the Jews of Judah and Jerusalem returned to the promised land, because this text speaks of a time of abundance and of and agricultural terms of fruitfulness. And if you read that history, you will find that when they returned, it was anything but a time of plenty and of abundance, but it was a time of scarcity, really, and of labor, of the sweat of the brow, and shortages here and there. It could not possibly be the fulfillment of this prophecy. Not at that time, simply the return from the Babylonian captivity. Of course, the pre-mills then want to go in the direction of saying, well, it should still yet be fulfilled somehow in a literal agricultural way. And so it has to do with this future millennium, this time that is in the future, the golden age that they attach to Revelation chapter 20, when you have Satan, who was to be bound for 1,000 years. That has yet, they say, to happen. Satan will be bound sometime in the future. And then these words will come to pass, and those of Jewish ancestry, that Israel, will receive Jesus again as he returns as their proper Messiah and Christ. And there will be a time, a golden age of abundance on this earth, with the Jews dominating history and at peace with the nations at last. An earthly fulfillment yet to be realized in the future. Well, beloved, that can't be either. That's not the fulfillment of these words, some future age. And we could study Scripture to determine that, but it's really, you know, answered by the passage itself. You recall the text, and then what immediately followed our text? You read of the fulfillment of this prophecy, the coming of this time of prosperity and of productivity, and then you read in verse 28, and it shall come to pass after that, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, and so on. When did that occur? Well, children of catechism age, Bible history age, can tell you and me when that occurred. And that's not something for us in the future. It was something in the future for them, but not for us in the future. That's in the past. That's Pentecost. That's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And we know that, of course, from Acts chapter 2, when none other than the Apostle Peter stepped forward as they were speaking in these different languages on Pentecost, 50 days, 49 days really in some ways after the resurrection, 10 days after the ascension, and they charged him with being drunken because of the different languages that were being spoken. And he says in verse 15, "We are not drunken as ye suppose, But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, that shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And so it's a word that has come to pass in its beginning fulfillment, beloved, on the day of Pentecost. And notice there's a reference to all flesh. Peter makes reference to all flesh, and all he's doing, of course, is quoting what you find in our text when the Lord says the same thing, that I will pour out my spirit, or what follows our text, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And that means not simply the Jews, but the Gentiles of every nation, tribe, and tongue, who are to be considered his Israel according to the wonder of election. And of course, that interpretation of the passage is substantiated by the New Testament in very various places, but especially in Galatians chapter 3, where the apostle says to the Galatians that as many as you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He says, you are all the children of God by faith in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And now this, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Notice, if ye be Christ, that is Christ by faith. Because if you are Christ by faith you are in Christ, and Christ is in you, and Christ is the seed of Abraham, and you are now the seed of Abraham, you are God's Israel, and it's to God's Israel that the promise is made of the inheritance. And so we as Gentiles, you see, are included in this prophecy and this prophetic prophecy of promise that you find here in Joel, so that we also are heirs to this inheritance that is to be and is being restored. Now the question arises, of course, what is to mark this great day as these words begin to come to fulfillment, this prophecy of Joel, and as we have been told, it has to do with this repentance. Blow the trumpet in Zion and rend your hearts and not your garments. And then I will be jealous for my land and have pity upon my people. So it ties in with this matter of repentance. And what's striking, of course, is that on Pentecost, you had the beginning of a great repentance, the remnant coming to its spiritual senses by the working of the Holy Spirit and repenting of their sins, especially of their sins of having crucified the Christ, their own Messiah. So that you read in chapter 2, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly God hath made this same Jesus whom you have crucified, Lord in Christ. When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What hope is there for us? We have committed the sin of sins. We have crucified our own Messiah. And as we understand it, not only he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God. We have so highly offended God. What avenue is left for us? And the apostle responds, this avenue, repentance. And here's the holy irony. You are to confess your sin of having crucified your own Messiah, and now in the name of the one whom you have crucified, you are to plead for God for mercy. And who knows? Perhaps the Lord will forgive even that and leave a blessing behind. You must go in the name of the one whom you have crucified. Remind Jehovah God of your sin, as it were, of your having crucified your own Messiah and his Son. And on the name of that one, plead for mercy and forgiveness. That's the only avenue left for you. And they heard, and they repented, and there was forgiveness. I will restore the years that the locust have eaten. Can it be? Can it be? Yes, beloved, it can be. And we read, of course, that it was a rather great day of repentance, because we read in verse 41, they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Many of them, of course, would have been men who had their own households, and that means you add to the men their wives and their children as well. But the repentance that's worked by the Holy Spirit doesn't stop there. You read the chapters that follow, which is a continuation, really, of the day of repentance, and you get into chapter 4, and Peter continues to preach a day or two later, albeit many of them that heard the word believe. This is chapter 4 now, and the number of men were about 5,000. So you have men here, and of course many of them are heads of households, and they bring their wives and their children with them as well. So there is this repentance, this great day of repentance and confession of the rending of hearts and not merely of the garments. And it's according, of course, to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, who has renewed their hearts so they can hear this gospel and bethink themselves. And you have the ingathering of the church begun here in Jerusalem. But Jews who have come from all the corners of the Mediterranean world and will go back with their own languages and live amongst the Gentiles and in their own way become the seed for the establishment of churches in those different communities, not only Jew, but Jew and Gentile. And so the fulfillment of the words as they begin to be fulfilled on Pentecost. We are zealous that it be interpreted that way, that the words of Joel and the prophecies of this blessed kingdom with its riches and resources is in the New Testament age and not some future millennial age, because, of course, that opens to us all the Word of God. It's not simply that vast sections of the prophets have to do just with the Jews in this future age, but we can turn to the Holy Scriptures, and as we read them as they apply to God's Israel, we know they apply to us and have application to us in their admonitions, warnings, but also in their promises and in what you might say enriches our lives. And so what's interesting, of course, is that as well you read this in chapter 3, verse 19. This is between chapters 2 and 4, where you have the numbers of repentance. In chapter 3 you read the call to repentance. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Notice the times of refreshing, and that ties in, of course, with our chapter, because it speaks there of the rain, doesn't it? The former rain moderately, and the latter rain, as the rains fall upon the earth, it's a time of refreshing, and the rains act upon the soil, and the soil germinates the seed, and the seed springs up, and the plants bring forth fruit, and they are fruitful once again. The land is fruitful, and the plants are fruitful as well. Of that, you understand, this Joel makes prophecy of the New Testament age itself, in which we as Gentiles are benefactors along with the remnant of national Israel. And all beloved in the end to culminate at the end of the New Testament age, when Christ comes again and you have the resurrection of the bodies of the saints, and they are gathered into heaven, and you have the new heavens and the new earth. That's the culmination of the prophecy. But the prophecy begins to be fulfilled on Pentecost, and as being fulfilled then even in this present age. And what goes on in this present age, of course, is according to the Great Commission and the ingathering of a great harvest of souls, 10,000 times 10,000s over the whole of the New Testament age, as Christ gathers his own. And you have a kingdom that is fruitful indeed, and the inheritance is restored rightfully on the basis of Christ's cross to his people, and the Holy Spirit works in such a way that lives are fruitful. There's repentance, there's confession, there's faith, and there's the ingathering, if you will. Now, the prophecy goes beyond that. It doesn't simply speak, you see, of the ingathering, but it speaks of the victories of the Messiah in such a way, because that's what's at heart here. The Messiah is going to come, and he's going to bring to pass these great victories over the enemies and victories over the lives of people to make them his own. You do have, of course, here the prophecy of the destruction of the enemy. The Lord will answer unto his people, I will send you corn and wine, but then also, and I will remove far off from you the northern army and will drive him into a land barren and desolate. That ties in, beloved, with what you read here, I will restore you the years that the locust hath eaten. That's not the first reference to locust in this book. In fact, the book actually opens almost with the reference to these locusts already in verse 4 of chapter 1. Verse 1 says the word of the Lord comes to Joel, the son of Pethuel, and then in verse 4 already, that which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, that which the locust hath left hath the canker worm eaten, what the canker worm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. And you have a reference there to these four stages of locusts, because it's all reference to locusts in the end. Different names, but it's the locusts as they develop from their larvae and so on and finally become the winged host of the billions that go forth as a swarm to destroy a land. And there's reference here then to the locust and the plague of locusts, except you understand when the Lord refers to locusts, he's not referring to an actual plague of earthly locusts, but locusts that represent an army, and it's the army of the Chaldeans, as he says. A nation is going to come up in verse 6 upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are as the teeth of a lion, and they're going to devour like locusts. And it goes on, of course, the day of the Lord cometh, it's nigh at hand. And then it speaks of this great army, the noise of chariots, chapter 2, as they leap like the flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, a strong people in a battle array. And the Lord calls it his own army because he's the one who has sent the Chaldeans upon Jerusalem and Judah to chastise and punish them and to lead them captive. And of course, like locusts, the Chaldeans left behind ruin. Nothing left. Not a stone upon a stone. Everything is rubble and burning, and the land itself much was sown in salt and was barren and could not even for years and years produce. Even if Israel had gone back early on, they couldn't have planted crops because the land had been rendered worthless for a time. They come as locusts. But the word of the Lord is that having sent the Chaldeans as locusts, I'm also going to remove them in the end and defeat and destroy them. That's what he says in verse 30. I'll remove far off from you the northern army. We'll drive him into a land barren and so on. And it speaks of his face toward the east sea. That's the Dead Sea. And his hinder part towards the utmost sea. That's the Mediterranean Sea. And his stink shall come up because there's going to be a destruction that happens with locusts, great plagues of locusts. You can read history. You can read Augustine, who speaks in his own autobiography of a plague of locusts, and then a great wind coming up in northern Africa and blowing those locusts into the Mediterranean Sea so that they drowned in the sea, and then there was a stink and a plague as a result of the billions of locusts that were washed up on the shore. But God is saying, I'm going to destroy even the power of the Babylonians, and having destroyed the power of the Babylonians, I will restore you again, deliver you, and return you to the land. Understand, however, that's not the ultimate deliverance. That's simply a type and a shadow of a greater deliverance, because a greater deliverance is needed. Even when the Babylonians were destroyed, the enemies of God's people were not yet destroyed. Following the Babylonians comes the Persians and the Greeks and so on. And when you come to the days of Christ, Rome is in control, and they don't even have a king of David's line on the throne in Jerusalem. So that the Babylonians themselves represent what? The power of Antichrist, of course. And what is being prophesied here in the end is the destruction in the end even of the power of Antichrist, and over the captain, the leader, if you will, the king of the nation of the Antichrist. And in the end, of course, that's Satan himself. You read of that in Revelation chapter 9, when the fifth angel sounds and a star falls from heaven, and there comes smoke out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. This is Revelation chapter 9, and the locusts come out of the earth, and unto them is given power. And then in verse 11, they had a king over them who was the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon. In the Greek tongue, his name is Apollyon. And you know who he is. That's Satan himself. That's the great enemy, beloved, with his host. And who can battle against that enemy? What man can battle against that enemy and defeat that enemy? There is no son of man except one son of man, the son of man, who can battle against that enemy, Satan himself, and break his power and deliver his own from his bondage and from his power. And that's, of course, the Lord Christ himself, of that coming day when the Messiah will come and even battle against Apollyon, against Satan himself, and break his power. Of that, the passage is a prophecy. And of course, you come to the New Testament age. Christ arises from the dead on the basis of his death and the perfectness of his death, the completeness of his death. He arises from the death, and he breaks the power of Satan, and he ascends up to heaven and casts Satan out of heaven, displaying his power. Satan's on the earth, but even on earth, the Lord displays his power, does he not? The gospel goes forth. And soul after soul, elect soul after elect soul, is delivered from the power of the evil one. The kingdom of darkness is in the hearts of the elect broken down, and the foundation of the kingdom of Christ is laid. And the church is gathered, and Christ has his victories, his gospel victories, beloved, in the New Testament age, and does not lose one battle, and he does not lose one soul. Of that, Joel is a prophecy. Now, one may say you have interpreted this in a spiritual way. The premill say, what right do you have to interpret this in such a spiritual way when you read the passage and it's so earthly and agricultural, and you turn what is earthly and agricultural into something that is spiritual? What right do you have to do that? Well, beloved, we have the right to do that on the basis of our Lord Christ's own interpretation of Scripture. It's striking, and the prophecies of the appearance of the kingdom of heaven. Think of his parables. His very first parable was what? The sower went forth to sow the seed. And he broadcast that seed, and it fell on this kind of soil and that kind of soil, and it also fell upon soil that was cultivated and well prepared, and that soil brought forth fruits, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Explain it to us, Lord. And he says, are you so slow to understanding? The sower is the word. And of course, in the end, the soil represents hearts. As hearts receive the word, and they bring forth plants, and they bring forth a fruitfulness. So he himself uses agricultural language to teach concerning spiritual realities, and over a period of time even, because it's not soon after that you have the parable of a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that will grow slowly, develop slowly, or a leaven in a bread that spreads over a period of time. The New Testament age, beloved, Christ himself telling us how we are to explain Scripture when it speaks of things in agricultural terms as it applies to the kingdom of heaven and God's promises in a spiritual way having to do with the souls of men and salvation. But let's understand that this prophecy isn't simply a foretelling of the gathering of the church, the harvest of the souls of men in a general way, but it's a prophecy that has to do with our own lives personally and in a spiritual way to give hope to sinners, repentant sinners, one by one. I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten to you as repentant sinners, one by one. I give you an example. Beginning of the year, I was in Northern Ireland. I hadn't been there for some time. When I got there, to my sorrow, they informed me that a certain member had gone to glory. I had actually been informed of that 4 months prior to my coming, a brother, John McCulley, had been taken to glory. He was in his 80s, and he had been dealing with dialysis and sugar diabetes for over a decade. And he was one who had been with the group from the very beginning and was simply a stalwart. And when they told me he was gone, I missed him being there and talking to him and visiting him. And they handed to me his obituary drawn up by his eldest son. And I read this, and this happened to be in the press, in the newspaper of the vicinity, because John McCulley had served as the mayor of the town for a time. And the eldest son wrote his obituary, and this is the heading of the obituary. The first thing to go was the cocktail cabinet. I had no idea what John McCulley had to deal with in his younger days. That saintly man of prayer and just an attractive spiritual character. And he gives a little resume that he had a Muslim sin, and it had to do with gambling, and he was yet a church member, so he went to church, and he was sitting at a certain gathering, and there was a minister who preached. And of that sermon, John McCulley had a tape. And the son came upon him, and the tape was recording a sermon that this fellow had preached on the subject of a broken family circle in the Greater Ballymena campaign of 1951. And the preacher asked, "Fathers, would you be proud? Would you be glad if your family followed in your footsteps?" And this was a man who, having earned a wage, had wasted it again in gambling at the racetrack. And he had drowned his sorrow with drink. And he listened to it again and again and again. He had one young son. The last thing he wanted was for that son to follow in his own footsteps. He was a compulsive gambler, and he came to the point of thinking about suicide, his son says. And he sits under that word, and he says, "It's the word to me." And he confessed, and he repented. And now he asked himself, "Beloved, after I have wasted my living, can it be that the Lord will so bless me that I can raise a family with His blessing in the ways of the Lord? Not simply to forgive me, not simply to deliver me from my guilt and the full consequences, but can my life now be spiritually productive, having lived as I lived and sinned as I sinned?" Hear the word of the Lord. "I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. I have the grace to make your life productive again in a spiritual way to the benefit of others, no matter how deeply you have sinned." Sometimes we as fathers need to hear that. We look upon maybe a past life and we busied ourselves in this enterprise and that enterprise to the neglect of a family. We come to our senses. We must spend more time and attention with raising our families and being a father in the home? Can it be not only I'm forgiven, but somehow now with my resolution of heart, by the grace of God, I can actually be of benefit to my family and be productive? I will restore the years that the locust have eaten. Or consider this: a young couple commit the sin of fornication, and she is found to be with child. And who are they going to tell the shame of it? We need tell nobody. We're over 18. The abortion clinics are available. We can remove this fetus and go on as if it hasn't occurred. And who will know? And then they do it. And then they marry. And then there is another child. And by this time, perhaps they have been converted. And they're members of a church. And they're going to go to the baptismal font. And the night before, she bethinks herself and says, I'm going to go to the baptismal font and expect the Lord to bless us as a family and my labors as a mother. I, who am a murderer? Can it be? I will restore the years that the locust have eaten, the Lord says to one who was contrite of heart and cast himself and herself simply on the mercy of Jehovah God in the name of Christ Jesus. Can you believe it? Who can tell if the Lord will return and leave a blessing behind? You want biblical evidence? Ever hear of Rahab the harlot, the prostitute? And she repents of her sin and joins God's Israel? And you find her name where? In the genealogies of the Christ. You talk about productivity, beloved, and the Lord's mercies. I will restore the years that the locust have eaten. A young man who has persecuted the Church of Christ as a wolf, wreaking havoc, and he's arrested on the road to Damascus. I have been persecuting the Lord's Christ and calling God's own Son a deceiver. What hope is there for the likes of me? Forgive, Lord, forgive. Okay, my sins are forgiven. But Lord, can I be productive for the body of Christ now that I once persecuted? I will restore the years that the locust have eaten. Beloved, that's the word of the Lord to those who come to him with hearts sincere, repenting. Forgive, Lord. But now grant to me thy Holy Spirit as well, that I may be productive in my spiritual life and of a benefit to others. And so this wonderful promise, beloved, to sinners who are broken of heart and contrite and plead upon God for his mercy and put their trust in the forgiving grace of God in the name of the Messiah, and then to receive the Spirit in the way of his operations unto a productivity. Under the preaching of the word, understand that the importance of attending to the preaching of the word may not be so apparent, but it's in the text when it speaks of the former rain moderately and the latter rain. What's interesting about that reference to the rain falling upon the land so that the seed can germinate is that there's a connection between, in the Hebrew even, between rain and teaching. They have a common root, those two words, rain and teaching, but it's underscored by other prophecies. Isaiah chapter 30, where you read, the people shall dwell in Zion in Jerusalem. This is a prophecy of the return from the Babylonian captivity also. Thou shalt weep no more. He, Jehovah, will be gracious to thee at the voice of thy crying. He shall hear it. And though he give you bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more. And thine ear shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. And thy eyes shall see thy teachers. Then shall he give rain of thy seed, and thou shalt sow the ground with all, and the bread of increase, and be fat and plenteous in that day. Notice the connection between the teachers and the rain. So that as the teachers, which are really preachers, of course, who are teaching God's people God's word, they are as rain upon the soil, the Holy Spirit blessing that word so that those to whom they preach can be productive. They can bring forth fruits of godliness, if you will, that will be of benefit to the whole of the body of Christ. Under the preaching, beloved, as it speaks of us, of how the way we are to walk, they're called here the preachers of righteousness. Notice, he shall give you these things moderately, and they are preachers of righteousness, not simply justification, that too, but to walk uprightly, the beginning of uprightness in the life of a child of God, and in that way being of benefit to self and others, as the word, beloved, is brought concerning the keeping of the Lord's day holy. There's benefit to that. Those who are in Christendom discarding the first day of the week and not keeping it holy are experiencing consequences in what? Scarcity, spiritual scarcity and famine, the famine of the word. But in the way of the keeping of the Lord's day holy, there are benefits for self and family and one's own soul, are there not? And marriage, faithfulness in marriage, even in difficult marriages, as we hear the word of the Lord by the teachers and the preachers, for one's own children, and seeing the fruits in the lives of one's own children. And the list can go on. And so the Lord here promises in the New Testament age to raise up these preachers of righteousness, of uprightness, to come with the word as a rain, and that which has been granted to us developed, and then in developing being a benefit to others as well. And so this great promise and the calling, of course, by implication, to sit under the word and to be attentive to God's word and not to neglect the means of grace. And accompanying this, beloved, is a great blessedness. Two blessings especially are referred to in the passage. We'll conclude with them. Notice, you shall be satisfied. In verse 19, you shall be satisfied. And then the second is this, I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. You shall be satisfied with what I give you, and I will make you no more a reproach among the heathen. Remember that word, where is now your God? You are in captivity. He has deserted you, abandoned you. Is he any help to you? You are ours, not his. We will do with you as we please. Why waste your time worshiping this Jehovah God, putting your trust in Jehovah God, trusting Jehovah God? He's of no use to you. Christians, you live your life as Christians, and you spend your time how on the first day of the week? You know what else you could be doing? What a waste of time. It's going to do you no good in the end. You're going to die like men. There is no heaven. There is no hell. We die like beasts. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you die. And then, beloved, then what? Comes the resurrection of the body, and the fruitfulness is shown, and the mouth of the scorner and the mocker is silenced, and they understand that our faith was not in vain, and the life of godliness in the end bore its own fruit and remembrance of Jehovah God. That first of all, the silencing of the reproach and the mouth of the scorner as our faith is vindicated. But also this, you shall be satisfied. Satisfied with what? Fruits and vegetables? You understand, beloved, you may have your belly full and still be empty. Empty of what? Of what really satisfies. As the church father Augustine put it, our hearts are restless till they rest in thee. If you have all the world can offer you and you have not God in Christ, you are empty, beloved. But once a man is converted and has laid hold upon Christ Jesus and partakes of what is in Christ Jesus, he is full, he is satisfied. You may be as a man in the Orient who has but two handfuls of rice, one for the morning, one for the evening, but you have Christ Jesus, you have the promises of God, you have the coming of the everlasting inheritance, and you are satisfied. That describe you, beloved? Seek the Lord. he may be found, and call upon him, and he will satisfy you. I will restore the years that the locust have eaten. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for thy truth as we find it in the Holy Scriptures, for thy faithfulness and thy mercy, that mercy that is new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. We pray, Father, we may cast ourselves upon it in Jesus' name and receive, even according to thy wonderful promises. In Jesus' name, amen.